Before we jump into Isaiah 6 together, let's pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity to be together as the body of Christ, that we might lift our voices to You, the God of heaven, that our voices might rise up to You in praise and adoration for who You are. And Lord, as we turn our attention now, continuing to worship You as we come under Your Word, would Your Holy Spirit work powerfully in our hearts? And would You open the eyes of our hearts and give us a glimpse of Your holiness? Help us to see You for who You are, the radiance and glory of Your holiness. And as we do, Lord, change us and transform us. Lord, it is impossible to truly see Your holiness and not be affected by it. And therefore, we plead with You that by Your Spirit, You would work supernaturally and powerfully among us to give us eyes to see. Lord, bless Your Word, the reading of it, the preaching of it, the hearing of it, and use it to build up Your people and to draw those who are outside of Christ into Him this morning. May all the glory be given unto You, for You alone are worthy. It's in the name of Jesus that we ask all these things. Amen. Let's begin our time together in Isaiah 6 this morning by first seeing that the Lord reveals His holiness. The Lord reveals His holiness. In verse 1, we learn that Isaiah was given a revelation from the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. In these days, the kingdom that God established through the nation of Israel was divided in two: the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Uzziah became the king of Judah in the south when he was only 16 years old. And he reigned for 52 years on the throne in Jerusalem. Throughout the reign of King Uzziah, both he and the people of Judah prospered. But toward the end of his reign, when he was at the height of his prosperity and success, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 26:16 that Uzziah grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. This task in God's holy temple was reserved for the priests, something which God clearly revealed to His people through the law of Moses. And yet in his pride, Uzziah decided that he would take up the task of the priest for himself, an act that the scripture describes as being unfaithful to the Lord. The word rendered as unfaithful in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26, it carries with it the connotation of spurning the holiness of God with one's actions, of worshiping God in a way that He has not sanctioned, of treating the holy God and the worship of that holy God in a casual or even a flippant manner. It was an action that brought the Lord's judgment and anger upon Uzziah. As he stood in the temple being rebuked by the priests for his sin and his scornful treatment of God's holiness, the scripture says that leprosy immediately broke out upon Uzziah's forehead, and that he then lived the rest of his days as a leper in a separate house, excluded from the house of the Lord. And that's where we are in Isaiah 6, chapter 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Uzziah has died after this event, years after this event, as a leper. Judah is now without a king after 52 years of national prosperity and success. During most of his reign, Uzziah set himself to seek God and was instructed in the fear of God and prospered as he sought the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26:5. But after succumbing to pride and experiencing the Lord's discipline, the time of Uzziah's prosperous reign was over, and the people of Judah were, at that moment, left without their earthly king. Not only were they without an earthly king, but their sin and unfaithfulness to the Lord was escalating and leading toward the Lord bringing judgment upon them. They were going to be exiled from the promised land due to their unfaithfulness. In large part, due to being unfaithful to the Lord, due to treating him as though he were not holy, due to scorning his holiness. And this is something the law of Moses warned them about. And the instrument that God would use to execute this act of judgment and discipline upon his wayward people for their scorning of his holiness would be the empire of Babylon. Uzziah is no longer king, and the people of God are spiraling out of control with regard to their dead spirituality and unfaithfulness to the Lord. And it is here, at this crucial moment in the lives of the people of Israel, that the Lord calls Isaiah to prophetic ministry, a calling that begins with the revelation of the Lord's holiness. As we continue in verse 1, we learn that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In this vision that Isaiah received, it is as though the Lord pulled back the curtain and allowed him to gaze into the heavenly holy of holies, to gaze upon the glory of God in his heavenly throne room. And of course, it is there that we find the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up. The Lord God Almighty sits on the throne in heaven, and nothing that happens on the earth is ever going to change that. Uzziah might be dead after reigning as king for over 52 years, but the people of God are not ultimately without a king. Isaiah sees the true king, and that he is still on his throne, ruling and reigning over all things, high and lifted up. He is unchallenged and unrivaled in every respect. There is nothing and no one that can usurp his authority or diminish his power. As we learn throughout the Psalms, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. After seeing the greatness of God's kingship, that he is exalted in heaven above all kings and sitting on the throne as the sovereign of the universe, we get an understanding of the true king's splendor when Isaiah writes that the train of his robe filled the temple. Often in the ancient world, the length of the train of a ruler's robe would give some impression of his grandness. It would communicate some sense of his glory, if you will, of his might and of his power. Well, here in this heavenly vision in which the Lord reveals his holiness to Isaiah, we see that the train of his robe, the hem of his garment, fills the entire throne room of the temple. It is a dazzling display which shows that the Lord is robed in majesty and splendor and might and beauty that is simply unparalleled. Throughout verses 2 and 3, we learn that this King of heaven who is high and lifted up is also worshipped in his throne room. These angelic creatures called seraphim, a name which literally means flames, carries with it the idea they are the burning ones. They are described in such a way so as to communicate to us some sense of the holiness of God. Not only does their very name convey something of his holiness, as fire often does in Scripture, but their very makeup as creatures as well as the acts they perform, reveal the Lord's holiness ever more clearly and vividly. In verse 2, Isaiah writes, "Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." The seraphim covered their faces as the brightness and beauty of God's holiness was simply too much for them to even behold. They covered their feet in the presence of his holiness as they serve him in modest reverence before him. They hover before his throne, ever ready to carry out his will as the King of the universe. And as they do these things, Isaiah reveals in verse 3 that they are crying out to one another in worship, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Here in Isaiah 6, we discover something profound about our holy God. The Lord's holiness is the only one of his attributes, characteristics, perfections, whatever you prefer to call it. The Lord's holiness is the only one of these things that is described with this threefold repetition, with this, it's in the superlative degree. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It is the Hebrew way of communicating that God is indeed the holiest of all beings. In Exodus 15, after the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt by bringing them through the Red Sea on dry land and destroying the entire Egyptian army, Moses and the people of Israel sang a song of worship to the Lord. And in verse 11 of Exodus 15, they sang, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And we know the answer is no one. No one is like Yahweh. And so the Lord has not only revealed that he is holy, but that he is holy in a way that nothing else or no one else ever can be. That he is holy, holy, holy. But what does that even really mean for God to be holy? We normally equate the holiness of God with his morality, his moral, his purity. And that's right. We should do that. But there's more to the story than just that God is morally pure. He is that because of something else. The most basic meaning of the word holy is to be separate, set apart. And therefore, for the Lord to be holy, 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 holy in the superlative degree means that he is altogether separated and transcendent above his creation. Now, that is certainly not to say that God is not involved with his creation. We've learned this in previous weeks. He is involved. But the fact that God is intimately involved in creation and governing all things does not negate the fact that he is truly holy, that he is set apart and separated and transcendent above everything else, that he is in a class of his own, that he is utterly unique. God is not like us. God's holiness is his other than-ness. That's not a word, but that's what it is. He is other. As Hannah said in her prayer before the Lord in 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." The Lord of hosts, the Lord who reigns over both the armies of angels in heaven and the nations' armies on earth who oppose him and his people. He alone is holy, holy, holy. So we see in verses 1 through 3 that the Lord reveals his holiness to Isaiah. But what happens when he does this? What happens when he gives a glimpse of his holiness, what is the result? In verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 6, we discover that the Lord ruins sinners in the presence of his holiness. Isaiah writes there, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In this vision of God sitting on the throne in his heavenly temple, the unveiling of the Lord's holiness and the angelic proclamations of the Lord's holiness in worship cause the very foundations of the temple to tremble. And the entire structure is filled with the glory of his presence, that Shekinah glory, that glory cloud. The intensity of the scene is escalating. The presence of God, the revelation of his holiness, and the ineffable display of his radiant glory lead to the first words of dialogue uttered by the prophet Isaiah, at least the first words that come from himself thus far in the book. The first words that Isaiah is recorded as actually speaking himself in the book are, "Woe is me." Throughout Isaiah 5, the Lord pronounced six woes of judgment upon his enemies through his prophet. "Thus saith the Lord." He's speaking for the Lord. But the seventh and climactic prophetic woe of judgment that Isaiah pronounces is pronounced upon himself as he stands in the presence of the Lord's blazing holiness. And the reason he pronounces this prophetic woe of judgment and condemnation upon himself is because he is lost, a man of unclean lips. I love how the King James Version renders Isaiah's cry in verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am undone." Isaiah simply comes apart in the presence of the holy God and realizes that his uncleanness makes him unfit to even stand before the Lord. He is undone. He is lost. He is ruined. Isaiah, this prophet of God who would go on to use his mouth to proclaim the very word of God, realizes in this moment that he is a man of unclean lips. There is a perversity that exists in the fallen human heart that eventually comes out of the mouth and passes across the lips, which defiles us in the presence of the God who is holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah was not the only one for which this was true, which is why he described not only himself as being a man of unclean lips, but also the people among whom he dwelled as being people of unclean lips. Seeing the Lord of hosts, the sovereign King of heaven, and the splendor of his holiness reveals the sinfulness of man and ruins us like nothing else is able to do. We realize the greatness of our guilt when we are confronted with the blazing presence of God's holiness. When the Lord opens the eyes of our hearts to truly behold him as he is, to see him as holy, we will cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." We've seen that the Lord reveals his holiness and that he ruins sinners in the presence of his holiness. Now we're going to look at the rest of Isaiah 6 and beyond to discover that the Lord redeems his people unto holiness. The Lord reveals his holiness. The Lord ruins sinners in the presence of his holiness. And he redeems his people unto holiness. Verses 6 and 7, Isaiah writes, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The spiritual crisis that Isaiah experienced when confronted with the blazing holiness of God was not exaggerated on his part. It's not hyperbole. His sinfulness was exposed, as well as the sinfulness of the rest of Judah. And Isaiah knew in that moment that he needed the forgiveness and cleansing of God. He knew that he was impure and defiled in the presence of God's holiness. But what makes this passage so remarkable, so amazing, there aren't enough adjectives to describe its greatness. What makes it so amazing and so remarkable is that this holy God was pleased to extend mercy to Isaiah by providing an atonement for his sin. That God graciously provided a means of covering his sins, a means through which God could remove Isaiah's guilt and make him pure in his sight. We see one of the seraph angels fly over to Isaiah, and it does so after having taken a burning coal from the altar. Remember, this vision of the Lord is taking place in a heavenly temple. The physical temple was modeled after the heavenly temple. And the burning coal has been taken from the altar upon which the burnt offerings were made to make atonement for the sins of God's people. Under the old covenant, God instituted a sacrificial system by which the high priest would offer up an animal without blemish to atone for the sins of the people, to take away their guilt in his presence, to show the sinfulness of sin and the righteousness of God, to show what sinful sin would lead to, but to also point forward to what it would cost, a substitute. You see, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing forward to a greater sacrifice, a greater substitution, something permanent. The work of a substitute who would make atonement for the sins of God's people through his suffering, the one through whom their guilt would be taken away and many would be accounted righteous. Isaiah's guilt was not merely taken away because an animal was slaughtered as a burnt offering. It was pointing to something greater. God provides an atonement to cleanse and purify Isaiah and his holy presence. And it is this cleansing which leads to his ministry as a prophet. Remember, the Lord redeems his people unto holiness. The holiness of God is revealed. It ruins sinners in his presence and leads to a redemption that sets them apart as holy. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I, Isaiah, said, 'Here I am, send me.'" The Lord has a task for his messenger. To take his word to the people, to proclaim his truth to all who will hear. And having experienced this atonement, the atoning work of God, and trusting in God's provision for him for forgiveness, Isaiah is now prepared to serve and minister before the Lord. He has, through the redeeming work of God, been set apart as holy, set apart for the service of God, set apart to be sent forth into the world as an ambassador of the King of Heaven. Those lips that were unclean have been purified by the Lord himself, and he will use them to declare his word to a rebellious people that they might also be redeemed unto holiness. But as the Lord reveals throughout verses 9 and 10, the task that lied ahead for Isaiah would be tremendously difficult. That's an understatement. There Isaiah writes, "And the Lord said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and be healed. Isaiah had been cleansed by God and set apart to proclaim a message from the Lord, but it would be, first of all, a message of judgment. He will go to a people who will continue to reject him, the messenger, as well as the Lord. The preaching of God's word will only result in greater hardness, greater dullness, greater blindness, and greater deafness among the people of Judah in their rebellion. They are, by and large, going to reject Isaiah as a messenger of the Lord, which is ultimately a rejection of the Lord himself. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was actually sawn in two as a prophet. And after being tasked with such a service, Isaiah asked the question in verse 11 that probably any prophet would have asked when given this task: how long, O Lord? How long do I keep preaching to this people, this stiff-necked, obstinate, rebellious people? To which the Lord God replies, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Judgment is coming. But on the heels of this terrifying message of judgment also comes a word of hope for God's people. Verse 13 ends with Isaiah writing, "The holy seed is its stump." Judah is going to be chopped down and burned by Babylon. But there's a tenth that remain in it. God has a remnant chosen by grace, a remnant that he will preserve even through the judgment brought upon Judah by Babylon, even through the exile, even during captivity in a foreign land. God has a remnant, a stump, which represents the holy, set apart seed or offspring. And from that stump, from that believing remnant that God would preserve and save through the judgment of the exile, God was going to produce a shoot. From this felled, burnt stump, new life was going to spring up. Later in Isaiah 11, the prophet declares, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his root shall bear fruit." The holy, set apart offspring that God would preserve through judgment would be from the stump of Jesse, a righteous branch of David, a descendant of the kings of Judah. And when he came, fruit would be born from his life and work. And of course, we know from studying the scriptures that this shoot who sprung up from the stump of Judah that had been felled and burnt is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The future hope that God promised to his people so long ago through the prophet Isaiah arrived in the person of Jesus. And while Jesus did not need to have his lips cleansed from impurity like Isaiah did, he would go on to experience a ministry much like Isaiah's prophetic ministry. This pattern of Israel rejecting the word of the Lord and being blinded to his glory and his holiness would continue even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Even when the shoot from the stump of Jesse shows up in their very midst, they would continue to be blind and deaf and dull. It is during the ministry of the Lord Jesus that the spiritual blindness and deafness and dullness and hard-heartedness of Israel reaches its climactic fulfillment. After revealing that the Jews remained in unbelief, despite the many signs that Jesus performed, the Apostle John in his account of Christ's life and ministry, actually quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, to explain what was happening. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And something remarkable happens in the Gospel of John after he quotes from Isaiah 6, showing how Israel's rejection of the Lord was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The Apostle John wrote of Jesus in John 12:41, saying, Isaiah said these things from Isaiah 6 because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory? Jesus' glory. Isaiah saw the glory of the coming servant of the Lord, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the one who would ultimately accomplish the redemption of God's people. The prophet in his visions and prophecy saw the suffering servant of Isaiah 52:13, and he described him the same way he described him in Isaiah 6, high and lifted up and exalted. But this servant that the Lord was sending to his people would not be high and lifted up and exalted the way we see him in Isaiah 6 until after he suffered and bore the sins of his people so that many could be accounted righteous. The servant wouldn't be high and lifted up and exalted until he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, until the sin of God's people was laid upon him, until he was crushed under the weight of God's judgment on the cross. Jesus endured the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, but then he was raised from the dead, and after he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. He was first lifted up on the cross for the sins of his people as the suffering servant, but then after his resurrection, he was lifted up to the throne room of heaven, where he has been highly exalted and given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Holy One of Israel came and he accomplished the redemption of his people through his sin-atoning death and his death-defeating resurrection. Why? What was the ultimate end? Where and how does the holiness of God intersect with our lives as his redeemed people? The New Testament writer to the Hebrews teaches us well on this, beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And there he writes that believers have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Holy One of God, the Holy Seed, the Holy Offspring has come so that through his sacrificial death, he could sanctify his people forever. When we read in Hebrews or anywhere else in the Bible, for that matter, that believers have been sanctified, what we're being told is this: we have been made holy. The word sanctified and holy in the New Testament, it's the same word. It's the same word family. It's not two different ideas being taught. The holy God, the one who is holy, 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 sent his Son, the Holy One of Israel, to suffer for our sins so that those who repent and believe could be sanctified or made holy or set apart unto him and his purposes. This is why the writers of the New Testament address believers in the Lord Jesus as saints. Just holy ones. You're the holy ones of God. In Christ, you have been set apart for him. You are his holy ones in Christ. But not only have you been once and for all set apart unto God and his purposes forever in Christ, you are here and now in the present being sanctified or being made holy. Just Four verses later in Hebrews 10:14, we read the following. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In Christ, we have been made holy, and we are being made holy. Holiness is both positional and progressive. And that progressive aspect of holiness is what the Bible calls sanctification. Again, it's the same word. Sanctification, being made holy. It is the process by which God, He is continually making His people holy unto Him. When we first come to faith in Christ, we are set apart unto God in terms of our position before Him. But then, as we walk with Him in covenant relationship, we are continually being set apart more and more unto Him and His purposes. Something that will ultimately be perfected on the last day when He completes the good work that He began in us. As those who have been forgiven of our sins and united to Christ by faith, the Apostle Paul says that we are to put on and keep putting on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Peter summarized the idea this way in 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Our holy God redeems people unto holiness. The holy King of heaven stoops down from His throne where He dwells in unapproachable light in order to redeem sinful men and women like us through the atoning work of His Son, Jesus. And our holy God does this ultimately so that we can dwell with Him and that He can dwell with us. Because if He did not do this, that would not be possible. As Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You can be made pure in the sight of a holy God this morning. The holy God dwells in His high and holy place. He is separated. He is set apart. He is transcendent. He rules and reigns on the throne of heaven, but He also dwells with the repentant and lowly who recognize both their guilt before God and their need for redemption in Christ. For those who repent and believe, He comes to redeem and revive and to set you apart, to make you holy, to set you apart for Himself and His purposes. The one true and living God, He is holy, majestic in holiness. Holy, holy, holy. He is altogether separate. He is unique from everything He created. He exists in a category of His own. The God who is self-existent and self-sufficient and supremely glorious is holy. He is high and lifted up and exalted on the throne as the King of heaven. And when this God reveals His holiness to fallen, sinful creatures, we are undone. We are ruined. We realize that God is infinite and we are finite, that God is grand and glorious, and we are lowly and lost. We realize that He is holy and we are not. But this holy God is also gracious and merciful, and because of that, He has determined to display the glory of His grace by redeeming a people for Himself. He is determined to set His saving love on a people in order to make us holy, to make us share in His holiness. Not to be holy exactly as He is holy, but to be set apart unto Him and His purposes. And in and through the person and work of His Son, that is exactly what God has done. The Lord has made those who believe on His Son a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Christ, we have been made holy, and we are being made holy. We have been sanctified positionally before God, and we are being sanctified progressively by God. And therefore, let us worship and praise the Holy One of Israel, who has redeemed us from the bondage of sin and set us apart unto Himself. You belong to Him. And therefore, this has to make a radical difference in how you see everything. But let us also, by His grace and power, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14 says. Let us continually put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, that through us, as we share in His holiness, as He disciplines us as a loving Father, as He grows us and conforms us to the image of Christ, that we might not only share in His holiness, but reflect His image and character in the world, that the whole earth may be full of His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank You that there is none like You. You are the Holy One. And Lord, we thank You that You are a gracious, holy God. Because apart from Your grace, we would simply burn up in Your presence. We thank You that for those upon whom You've set Your saving love, we do not remain ruined when You reveal Your holiness to us, but You redeem us. You purchase us from the bondage of slavery, and You make us Your own slave, Your own servant. But Lord, that redemption came with a price. It came with the price of the blood of Your own Son. You sent the Holy One, the high and lifted up and exalted servant and Son of God, to redeem us, that we too might be holy, that we might be set apart for You. God, would You be pleased to give us a fresh glimpse of Your holiness, so that we might truly understand and know and cherish the awesomeness of Your grace. Lord, we are so unworthy, so impure. We were so defiled, vile, and wretched. We were, God. These are not exaggerated descriptions of the human condition in our fallenness. It is who we were. But we thank You that we've been washed. We've been justified. We've been sanctified in Christ, Your Holy One that You've sent to make us holy. And Lord, let us marvel at that. Let us thank You for that. And let us realize that You truly have set us apart for Yourself. We're Yours. And that has implications for our lives. We belong to You. We're separated from the world unto You. We are set apart for Your glory and purposes, not our own. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. And therefore, empower us by Your Spirit to glorify You. Lord, continue conforming us to the image of Christ. Continue making us holy. So that as your gospel goes forth and as you continue redeeming people and setting them apart for yourself, the whole earth would be full of your glory. That is our cry this morning. That is our prayer. That is the sum and substance of our worship. Lord, be with us as we continue to worship your holy name. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.